If you would stand with me for the reading of the scripture this morning. Again, we are in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 12 through 18 together as we are in the second part of the two-part study, which we've called the Unseen Servant. Epaphras, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read this epistle from, or the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Open your word, we pray, Lord, as we finish this incredible book up. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you weren't with us last week, or you were, here we are in this section of Scripture where, you know, you might read this and think, what's there for me? I mean, you know, who really is Epaphras or Archippus or Nymphas? Or, you know, it's like the no-named, you know, people, and though they are named here, it's hard to pronounce their names, and what does it really mean to me? It's like a genealogy almost, you know, I think, to some of us. But man, there's so much here, and these are the heroes. These are the unsung heroes of Paul's ministry. These are the ones that hold up his arms, the Aaron and the Hurs of Moses, and they're the ones that stand with them. You know, it's said behind every great man is a great woman, and it's true. My wife is for many years been wanting to write a book on that. You know, just behind these great men of God, these great women that support them and encourage them, and oftentimes don't get any glory at all, don't get named or known, or they're easily forgotten about. But it's true. And you know, behind any great man, any great ministry, any great church, any great mission, that's what we see. You know, I'm reminded of the great biographies throughout church history that definitely are such an inspiration, I know, to me. I pray that you read on the lives of some of these great saints that have gone through the ages, that have gone before us, that have blazed trails of faith and trust and obedience and God's blessing in their lives. I think of the great George Mueller's, and you know, the Hudson Taylors and the William Careys, and you know, the list could go on and on and on. I personally am so impacted by Hudson Taylor's life and his ministry, and you know, just a man of faith. But you know, with all of these biographies, when you read a biography, it's about that person, right? Hudson Taylor's biography, it's about him. But when you really get into him, you learn there are other people. There are other people that were so important to those great heroes of the faith. There's other people that kept them going, that in strategic times were encouraging to them. Well, that's who Paul has in his life. Paul is no lone ranger. Paul knows he cannot do it on his own. Paul has a team of people that are serving. And this is a picture here of the church. This is a picture of who we are as God's people, as a body, and each of us finding our individual roles, and each of us falling into those. Last week, we had the privilege of looking at verses 7 through 11. We saw five different men there, and we went through and did a character study. If you weren't with us, I encourage you to listen to the message online. But just by way of review, we saw these five men, and I gave some titles to them. We looked at Tychicus in verses 7 and 8, and we saw that he was the man with a servant's heart. And then we saw Onesimus in verse 9, the man with a sinful past. and we saw I'm mixing up his name with Archippus, Aristarchus. There it goes. I'm getting older. It's getting slower. The man with a sympathetic heart. And then we saw there in verse 10, Mark, the man with a second chance. And we saw Justice, Jesus called Justice, the man with a strong commitment. And so we saw these five men. We looked at them. We gleaned so much from them. This week, we're going to look at verses 12 through 18. And we're going to see five more men. And maybe even one of them is a woman. We'll talk about that when we get there. And so we want to jump into that. Here in verse 12, we're introduced to the first one of the five we're going to look at this morning. His name is Epaphras. Epaphras, the man with a sincere passion for people. I love Epaphras. There's not a lot said in the Bible about Epaphras, but most of what's said is said right here in a couple other verses. But this guy just, he's always stuck out to me. He's a man who God radically used, and a man who many of us maybe don't know his name, remember his name. He isn't maybe important to us, but he is certainly this man that God has radically used in Paul's life and in the lives of those that are in the cities of Laodicea, of Hierapolis, and of Colossae. Who is this guy? Well, let's read. Here Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Couple things about Epaphras, six things that we can see about him. First of all, Epaphras, who is he? He's probably the founding pastor there of the church. The churches of a Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, as we see there in verse 13. And he's a man who cares. He's a man who has a sincere passion for people. He's a true shepherd. And you know, it's interesting because this guy probably planted the churches in this, what is called the Gospel Triangle. There's a called the Lycus Valley. And Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea lay in this valley. Beautiful, plush valley. I've been there in Turkey, and each church is some 11 to 7 miles from each other in kind of a triangle, and that's why they call it the Gospel Triangle. It's kind of out in the, you know, about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. And it's believed that he was trained by the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. He was taught there. Remember, Paul spent 3 years of his ministry in Ephesus. 2 of those years he spent there doing what we might call a Bible school. He reasoned, it says in Acts chapter 19, daily in the school of Tyrannus for 2 whole years there in his 3-year stay in Ephesus. And he was probably trained. And it's interesting because he's a picture of what we would call a native or a national missionary, meaning someone of a certain place that is trained up and sent back to reach their own people. James Nika is one of those who we'll hear from next week. Real excited to have him with us. He's just such a dear brother to me, and just watching what God has done. He reminds me of Epaphras. That's who Epaphras was. So he was the founding pastor. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8, it says this of him, as you have also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras is no doubt the founding pastor, and they learned from him. They grew through his ministry. But the other thing that we learn about Epaphras here is that he is a native of Colossae. Notice it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's one of them. He's a native of the city of Colossae. And again, I think he was saved. He went to Ephesus, whether he got saved there or was saved in Colossae. Remember, Paul never had come through the Lycus Valley to plant the churches. So these aren't Paul's churches. The church of Colossae is not Paul's church. He didn't start the church. But Epaphras somehow ended up under Paul's ministry, probably in Ephesus, and was sent back. So he's a native missionary, if you would, a great example of that. The third thing that we learn about Epaphras here is it says that he's a servant of Christ. What a great title. The word is bondservant. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. How many of us are like Epaphras today? How many of us are slaves of Jesus Christ? I feel a little bit like Epaphras, whereas I was really born and raised here in Yorba Linda, and this is where God has called me to minister. And all the places I've been and all the things we do internationally as a church, God has continually spoken to be faithful to the ministry he's called me here to do, to equip and to prepare. But you know, one of the things about Epaphras is not only was he the pastor of the church, a native of Colossae, a servant of Christ, but Epaphras was now imprisoned with Paul. In Philemon, it says in verse 23 that he's a fellow prisoner of me, Paul writes in Philemon in verse 23. You know, he's a fellow prisoner. Here's a man who labored, who served. And coming back to that third thing we learned about him, he's a bondservant. You know, Jesus came. He didn't come to be served. Jesus says, I've come to serve and to give my life a ransom for many, not to be served. How many of us could identify with Epaphras? Right where we are, maybe right where we were born or right where our culture is, God has called us to do what? He's called us to serve. And Epaphras is such a perfect example of a man with a sincere passion for people. He cares about people. He ministers to people. He serves people. And I want to just exhort us this morning as we look at his life and exhort myself that that is what God has called us to be, his servants. He's not servants to people. He's a servant of Christ. And Christ has come to serve people. And so Christ, through Epaphras, is ministering to the people there in Colossae. Now Epaphras is a fellow prisoner with Paul. And so he's downloading to Paul, no doubt, all the stuff that's going on in the Lycus Valley. And Paul now is writing this epistle, and I believe another epistle, and we'll come to that in a little bit. There's another epistle that he writes, and he's encouraging the epistle of Colossians to be read in all three of the churches, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And another epistle that is to the Laodiceans, he will state, he wants that to be read in the other cities as well. And so we see that he has this ministry of servanthood, but he's in prison. What's he do? Well, how can now he serve the people God has called him to serve when he's been taken away from the people? Well, the fourth or the fifth thing that we learn about Epaphras is he's a man of prayer. Listen to what it says. A servant of Christ greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I love what Paul says. He uses the word here, always. This man, though he's been separated, see, faithfulness to God is what he's about. He's a servant of Christ. God has called him to minister to this certain group of people. He's been taken away from those people, but he doesn't see, no longer is he then called to minister to them. Well, you know, I'm here in prison, so what about those people in Colossae that I once was called to, now I must not be? No, his loyalty was so strong, his commitment was so great to them that he just simply said, listen, I might not be able to minister to them like I used to, but I there's something I still can do, and that's pray. And I love how Paul says he always prays. So Paul's like seeing him in prison, you know, and he's with them there. And he's watching his life. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul is writing a biography upon this man from what he has observed? What would Paul write if he lived with us? What would Paul write of me? What would he write of you if they lived with us? You know, that challenges me. I want to be a genuine, authentic person. I want to be someone who just lives what I preach. Someone who is real. Someone who isn't perfect. Someone who, well, I mean, I'd love to be perfect, but someone who fails, messes up, but someone who's authentic. Someone who is genuine. Someone who's sincere in their passion for the people of God. That was Epaphras. That's who he was. And it came out in his prayer life. It came out in his prayer life. He was a prayer warrior. I don't know how many of you maybe seen the movie War Room. It's pretty cool. If you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to see it, a movie out in the theaters right now. Obviously, Christian movie that is just about prayer, the power of prayer, and having that prayer closet and spending time there and committing things to prayer. This was Epaphras. There he is in prison, and his cell was a war room, a place of prayer, a place of intercession, a place where he came and he just cried out to the Lord. You know, it's interesting, the word fervent here, it says here that he labored fervently for them in prayer. The word to labor fervently is where we get the word agonize from in the English language, from that Greek word. It's this word of, it's an athletic term. It was spoken of someone who was contending in athletic games. Often was used of the gymnast in the Olympics there in the Roman period. It's a word that speaks of a contending under difficult circumstances, under hard circumstances, a struggle. That's the idea of the word of struggling, a wrestling. In fact, Lightfoot translates this here, the word to agonize. He translates it wrestling. Vincent translates it striving. This is the idea. In fact, Paul uses it here in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 29. He says, to this end I also labor striving according to his working which works in me mightily. The word striving there is the same Greek word here. It's the idea of a struggle, of a pressing. It's the idea of the athlete not quitting, not relenting, not giving up, but continuing to press in. It speaks of exhaustion. It speaks of labor. And that's what we see here in this man Epaphras. He's a prayer warrior. Remember in chapter 4 here in verse 2, it said continuing, Paul said continuing earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The idea of really praying. I can't overemphasize prayer. And again, I think this movie, War Room, it just is one of those things that in a movie format, it just emphasizes the power of prayer. And I pray that our hearts will be stirred for prayer. We talked about prayer so often. We've taught on prayer. I mean, prayer is of an utmost necessity in our lives. It's God's gift to you and me that we can battle. I mean, we can accomplish great things for God. And we can see great things accomplished in this life that we live if we'd be willing to pray, to agonize in prayer, to wrestle in prayer, to struggle through difficulties in prayer, to not relent, to not quit, to not give up, to never stop. And that's the idea. Continue earnestly in prayer there in verse 2. The idea of just that constant prayer life. Can I just exhort us? Can I inspire us this morning to be those that will just heed the call of prayer? Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 in verse 1, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. How easy it is to lose heart. Maybe you have someone that's, fallen away from the Lord that no longer listens to you. Listen, the thing about prayer is that you can accomplish great things in prayer because though you can't change a person, though you can't fix a problem, there's someone that's sick. You can't fix it. There's a situation. There's a hurt. There's a sin that happened. You can't change it. And you know, we want to fix, if you're passionate about people, you care about people, you want to minister to people, you want to help them, but you can't help them. You can't do it. You can't make it better. There's no magical formula. But what you can do is talk to a God who's able. You see, you can talk to a God who can heal. You can talk to a God who can draw the backslidden back. You can talk to a God, and this is where the sovereignty of God becomes so important in your prayer life. Is you got to understand that God is absolutely 100% sovereign. He sits on the throne. He can do whatever he wants to do. No man can stop the hand of God. He can turn the heart of men to him. He can take a hardened criminal, a hardened sinner, and he can break them and make them weep and make them want to repent. That's what he can do. And again, I don't believe God violates man's will. I believe God gives man an opportunity, but I certainly know that he's able to bring a man to a place where he wants nothing else but him. See, he's the one that can change the circumstance, the broken marriage, the person that was sinned against. He can heal. He can heal a broken relationship. He alone can do it. A situation that you have, a family problem you might have, or whatever, a work problem you might have, that there's nothing you can do to fix it. God can. And when we turn to a God who's on the throne, we turn to the one who has the answers, we turn to the one who can do something, there's power there, obviously. And we ought to take advantage of it. Here's Epaphras, he's in prison. He's like, what do I do? He's going to turn. He's going to turn to the Lord. And he's going to plead and he's going to pray for these saints that he loves and he cares about. It's just a beautiful picture here of this. And what says prayer? And you ask sometimes, what should I pray? What is it that I should be praying about? What is it that I should be praying for? Well, what is prayer is he's laboring fervently for you in prayer that you might stand perfect. Lord, help him to stand. Lord, raise them up. Lord, get them off of their laying on the ground in defeat. Help them to have victory. The idea there is that they'd stand. And the word perfect and complete has the idea in it of that very what the word complete means. Perfect, sometimes we think that what we're asking is perfect. The word means to be whole. The word complete means the same idea. It means to be brought to an end. Paul uses a lot of times the running illustrations. The you know, track and field. And what he's speaking about is finishing. Arriving at the finish line. Finishing. Coming to the end. God's will. What's God's will? That's what he's praying. You be stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. God's perfect will for your life. God's perfect will for this person's life. What's God's will for their life? Well, sometimes we don't know necessarily God's will, but he does, and he's got a plan. See, that's the great thing about the Lord. He's not, you know, without a plan. He's not like, I don't know, I created him, but I don't really know the end I have intended. We'll see what happens. No, he's got a plan. Scriptures tell us in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verse 10, it says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we'd walk in them. Verses like Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 2, it talks about running the race or the course that's set before us. Paul refers there in Acts chapter 13 when he's preaching in the synagogue there of Antioch of Syria. He's preaching a message. And in that message, he says that John the Baptist finished his course. The idea of course, it's a race. And the word means a marked out course, like in a race. It's marked out. Here's a starting line. Here's, you know, the halfway point. Here's the finishing line. God has it marked out. You are on that course. And that's what we call the will of God. And God has an intention for you. And God's will for you isn't just to save you and get you to heaven, but God's will for you is to save you and change you. And that's a great thing. You know, when we come to church this morning, I hope you come to be changed. I came to be changed today. The word of God will change me. Worship will change me. Prayer will change me. Fellowship will change me. Change me to what? Change me from who I am to who he is. That's the goal. That's the end of God's planned out, set out, marked out course for your life. Romans chapter 6 through 8 talks about sanctification, us being conformed to the image of Jesus. And it's in Romans 8, he says that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's God's will. Romans chapter 12 goes on to say that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, that we're not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove, listen to this, that we might prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. What does he mean, prove the will of God? What he means there is that you and I, our lives, would prove to the world this is who God is. This is God's will. This is God's intentions. This is what God desires for man and how he wants man to live. That's what it means. And that our lives, as we're conformed not to the world, but conformed in the image of Jesus, is a declaration, is a testimony, is an example to the world of the will of God. This is what Epaphras is praying. He is praying that God would complete them, bring them to the end that he's intended. There's so much hope, church, in this. Whether it's for you personally as you're praying, whether it's for people that are around you that you're praying for, God has a plan, God has a will, and that will be accomplished as we intercede and we stand in the gap and we pray for those that God puts on our hearts. And this is what Epaphras did. I mean, there's power in prayer. He was a man of prayer. It's a powerful thing when you think about it. Well, the sixth thing that we'll notice here about Epaphras is found in verse 13. For I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you and those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. This idea here of a great zeal, and I would say this, that he's not only a man of prayer, but he's a man who cares. Let me say this. A man of prayer will become a man who cares, or a woman of prayer will become a woman who cares. You might say, I'm just going to be honest. I don't really care about those people. I want to. I should. I know that, but I just don't. You know, my heart's hard. I just care about myself. I care about my family. I care about... There is something that happens when you pray for people. There is a world right now that we live in where there are billions of people who have never heard the name of Jesus for the first time ever. Now, I care about them. Why do I care about them? I don't know them. They're not nice to me. They're not my friends. In fact, when we go amongst them, they don't want us there. They're called the unreached. They kill Christians. Many of them are people like those that would follow ISIS. Do you care about ISIS? We ought to. We ought to pray for them. They're deceived. They're separated, alienated from God. See, what causes me to care for them is praying for them, because it's God's heart. Does God love them? Well, God loves the whole world. Does he love the world that I love? The people that I love? No, God loves the whole world. And as you begin to pray for unsaved people, for people, what did Jesus tell us to do with our enemies? Those that persecute us, pray for them. Why? Because he knew it would change us. And it would change our minds. Maybe there's someone in your life that you can't stand. Maybe you're in a strained relationship. Maybe you have had a divorce and you've got kids and you've got an ex and man, they just make your life miserable and you just despise them with everything in you. How are you going to have your heart changed in the heart of Jesus? Prayer. You pray for your enemies. You pray for those who spitefully use you. You pray for those who persecute you. You pray for them because it changes you. And it causes you to care. That's who Epaphras. It says here that he had a great zeal. He had a passion for people. And there's a correlation. The people he had a passion for, the people he prayed for. And when we pray for people, we'll have a passion for them. We'll care for them. And that will come out in more than a prayer closet. That will come out in our lives. And we'll stick our necks out for them and we'll show them grace where they don't deserve it. That's what grace is, by the way, is you don't deserve it. We'll show them love that they don't deserve. We'll care. That's Epaphras. This guy's awesome. What a great example of what it just means to be a Christian. A man who fervently prays, who serves, who cares, who loves. Man who ministers, no matter what his situation is, he's praying for them. Think about it. If you were in prison, you know, if I was in prison and you guys are all here, I was in another state, and there I was in prison because of the gospel, and you guys are worshiping every Sunday morning, free as birds, just having a great time. Would I be praying for you, or would I be praying for me? And I hope I do both. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself, but that I'd be praying for you as well. Well, verse 14, we're introduced to another man. It says, Luke, the beloved physician. I like that. And I call Luke the man with a special talent. It tells us something about Luke here. Now, there's a lot I can learn about Luke in the New Testament. A couple things that we can know about Luke in the New Testament, and one of them is from the context here. Luke was the only Gentile author of New Testament scripture. Luke was the only Gentile author of New Testament scripture. I think that's pretty phenomenal. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. We learn that through Luke, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. You know, and it's awesome to think about Luke. 52 chapters of the New Testament are written by this guy, Luke. Luke is a great writer. Luke is a historian. But Luke was not an apostle. Luke was not a pastor. Luke was a physician. That's what he was. He was a doctor. We call him Dr. Luke. It's from this passage. He had a special worldly talent. He had a talent that obviously he got training. Many scholars believe Luke was once a slave and was put through school by his master, which was very typical in that day. They'd find a smart slave and they'd make him manager of their home, an accountant, a doctor, and put through school, and then Luke was eventually released. Some believe that the book of Luke and the book of Acts, there's a man named Theophilus. That's who's written to. Some believe that the man Theophilus was Luke's old master who set him free, and Luke then was responding to him of what God was doing in the ministry that God had called them to with the Apostle Paul. I don't know about that. I don't really think that might be necessarily true, but Luke was trained. He was trained in a worldly sense. He had a gift, a talent, I should say, when he got saved. He was a doctor. There are certain talents that you and I have that we've learned, our careers, the schooling we've gone through, the experiences we've had, that we have. We have, you know, in this room, there are all kinds of different killer talents. I mean, some of them we don't even know you have, you know? And I know a lot of you, and I know many of you very well, and so I know your specific talents. And I'm sure the person sitting next to you would have no idea right now that, you know, you're a killer mechanic. In fact, if they did, they'd all be calling you up, right? Or, you know, that you're a really good, you know, construction worker. I mean, you can build anything, and you're like, yeah, we want to keep that talent hidden because everyone calls me when something, you know, goes wrong. And on and on. I mean, some of us are really good with technical stuff. Some of us can, you know, work on computers really well. Some of us, you know, are you know, gifted teachers in a secular sense. You know, you're teaching in some kind of a schooling, or, you know, some of us are great salesmen and you know, can sell anything. And, you know, God can use all of that. And God wants to use your talents under his anointing, obviously with humility. You know, hey, I'm so talented. You know, come use me, because God's not going to use that. But Luke was a beloved physician. Luke wasn't a physician that you're like, oh, here he comes, bragging himself away. But he was a humble servant of God. And he used his talents for the glory of God. He didn't use them just to profit himself in business. He used them for the kingdom of God. And I want to exhort you and encourage you today to think about the talents God's given you and how you might use them. In fact, my sister-in-law right now is in Haiti. She's a doctor. And she does probably 2 trips a year, it seems like, to Haiti. I've been with her on these trips, and she goes and she uses her gift as a doctor, and she takes a couple nurses, and it's an amazing thing because it takes someone with the talent of administrating, someone that is a good nurse and a good doctor, and someone who can pray with people and preach the gospel to them. And they go as a team, and they set up a makeshift pharmacy. And the nurse, I mean, she's awesome. You want to talk about organization. And she's got on these tables under this, you know, just lean-to out in the middle of the bush in Haiti. She's got on these tables all the meds, and she's got them all labeled, and people donated them, and they got them. And so she's the pharmacy. And my sister-in-law, she, you know, sees the patient. She diagnoses the patient. She sends the patient then to the next little room. The next room is the prayer room. That's where the evangelist is. And every single person that comes through the, you know, that medical clinic hears the gospel, has an opportunity to repent and get saved, and gets prayer for their, and just let them know Jesus is the great physician. And gets prayer, and then they go to the pharmacy, and they get their meds, and they get taken care of. It is an awesome thing. Listen, there's people that just simply have talents that they got in their careers in the world that they're using for the glory of God. Again, she's not a full-time minister. She's a full-time doctor, and she uses that. Someone might be an accountant and says, you know, I'm going to help out in the church in this area. And by the way, we have some people that in our church that do that, that we would be in a really bad shape without them. See, there's this idea that we have that everyone has to be like on staff if they're going to serve in the ministry. And that's wrong. And it's unbiblical. And it's not what the body is. The body is to be a full body. God wants to use you. Maybe some of you are gifted teachers. And we need you. We need you to teach in our children's ministry. We need you to teach in our junior high, in our high school. Some of you are just very energetic, gifted people with people. And we need you. Listen, there's a place for you. Some of you can, you know, run a soundboard. And that's a need. Some of you can sit behind a computer and upload messages that go across the world on the web and are you know, edited for radio in other countries. And this, there's just, and I could go on. I mean, I could spend the rest of that time just going through the list. I mean, the list is as long as you can make it. Because the church is a living family. It's a living organism. A people of God called out to minister to the world that we live in. There's not just a few talents, like, you know, the guy that teaches. You know, and there's a difference, I believe, between a spiritual gift and a talent. And I believe they go together. They're just natural talents, meaning someone that's unsaved has a killer talent with you know, computers. That's not a spiritual gift. Now, when you're saved and you have that, you can use that with your spiritual gift, anointed of the Lord, to be used in the church. But we all have a part. And that's what we see in this team. And here's Luke with his special talent, and he uses it for the glory of God. Paul says this in Ephesians, speaking about the body of Christ in verses, chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verses 5 or 15 and 16, he says, but speak the truth in love, may grow up into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, he says, by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, and I love this phrase, which every part does its share, causes growth for the body of the edifying of itself in love. I just want you to hear this morning in passing as we just think on that verse for a second. Every part does its share. Every part does its share. When every part does its share, there is blessing. There is blessing. Are you using a talent God has given to you in his church for his glory? I want to encourage you to do that. That's what we see in Luke. Well, we come to the third man there in verse 14. Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas, the man with a sad future. In every ministry team, there are those that don't make it. I want to encourage you to, when you're in a ministry, when you're serving in the church, some of you have been around the church for a long time, you've seen this, don't be discouraged. Don't think, you know, because things aren't going well, because that person didn't do well, that reflects upon the ministry. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus had his Judas. I mean, that was a real chink in the armor, wasn't it? I mean, that's a real problem. And I believe Jesus had a Judas to encourage us that we're going to have those. He didn't only have a Judas. Obviously, Judas was a mess. I mean, Judas wasn't saved. Judas didn't go to heaven. He also had a Peter, right? So there's different levels. The Peter that failed but was restored and was used again. But I believe that's kind of where Demas falls. See, Paul had him too. Why do I say Demas had a sad future? Well, here he's got a great one. Here he's with Luke, and he's a beloved, and he greets you, and Demas is with Paul. They're over in prison. Again, in the end of Philemon, it lists all of these guys as well, and it looks like these guys are just serving and ministering to Paul while he's in prison. We know Epaphras and Paul are in prison. The other guys are free, and they're serving, and they're greeting the church from Rome there, and they're a total blessing and encouragement to Paul. What happened to Demas? Well, when you get to the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." It's a sad end. It's a sad future that this man has in front of him. Because he once served well, but he didn't finish well. What got Demas? The world. Now, I don't believe Demas is like a Judas. I believe he's more like a Peter, but kind of in a different category of its own. Because he forsook Paul. What does that mean? He didn't say he forsook the Lord, but he forsook the situation that Paul was in prison. Now, again, when Paul was in his first imprisonment, which is when he writes Colossians, he was there for him. Now, Paul, when he writes 2 Timothy, he's in his second imprisonment. It's at the end of his life. This is Paul's last letter he writes. And Demas there has forsaken him. He's like, "I've done this long enough." He got burned out. Somewhere he lost his vision. Somewhere he couldn't finish well. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. You know, I just shared a link on my Facebook page yesterday, and it was these runners, these three or four runners, and they're in this race, and the girl, she falls down. But what does she do when she falls down? She gets back up, and it's really cool. If you like sports, I mean, it's somewhat emotional. I'm a big sports guy. It does something to me emotionally every time I see something, even in that movie The War Room. I mean, the thing that my wife is crying the whole entire movie, which is typical. And I always tell her, "You cry for both of us." I want to cry, but yeah. But what it got me emotional was when the little girl and her dad, and they went into a competition. And then, they come out of the competition, they get like second in the competition, and she's on her shoulders. And she's like, "This is my daddy." It's like this, the sports, the victory, and just kind of that whole emotion there. And there's a power there. It's an overcomer. It's when the underdog overcomes. And so this girl falls down in the race. She gets it back up. And obviously she's in last place pretty far back. And she wins the race. You see, that's what we need. That kind of commitment is, we're all going to fall. Listen, we're all going to fall. We're all going to fail. We all are probably going to be like Demas at some point in our life where we're like, "I'm done. I've been there more than once. I'm done. I'm not doing this, Lord. I'm tired. I've seen enough. I've had enough. I've done it long enough. I don't want to do it anymore. This isn't fun." It's in those times of trial, right? Those times of difficulty. And you see, what Demas didn't do is he didn't get back up. He just said, "Well, I'm out of the race now. I mean, I fell. It's over." There's something that I always, try to emulate and teach my kids, and that is, we never quit, we never relent, we never give up. No matter what goes on in your life, you don't. So many people start well, but they don't finish well. You see, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul said right before that, he said, "I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race. And finally, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. I'm coming to the finish line. That's exactly what Demas didn't do. He didn't finish well. He started strong. He went strong for many years, but he didn't finish well. I cannot tell you how many people I saw start strong in their faith, get born again, get radically saved, and run hard. And maybe today they're not backslidden, but they're not where they were. They're not serving. They're not fulfilling the call of God on their life. And they've just backed off. It's a dangerous place. You know, the scriptures are clear about it. Jesus has called you and I to live our lives in the light of eternity. In Matthew chapter 16, this is what he tells his disciples. Now, in Matthew 16, the disciples have been walking with him for some time. This isn't a new thing for them. This isn't like he's on the shores of Galilee calling them out. But he's telling them, I'm going to go to the cross. Peter just gets done at this point rebuking Jesus, saying, no way. And Jesus then turns and rebukes Peter. And then Jesus turns to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24 through 27. And he says this, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He goes on in verse 26 to say, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward each one according to his works. I love that. He's going to reward each one according to his works. Church, let us see that. There comes a day where Paul said there, after he said, I fight the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. That's what he's declaring. This is the call. Our call is to finish, not just to start, but to finish strong. Paul tells Timothy this in that same book in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We are called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are not civilians. Civilians live a life where there's the pleasures of the world and they go after them and they live for themselves and live for comfort. A soldier puts himself out for a purpose, for a mission. And we have been commissioned with a mission from Jesus. And our home isn't this planet. Listen, you're going to be comforted throughout all of eternity. I mean, think about that. Comfort is coming. That's why Paul says the sufferings in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's why he could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, he says that the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He says, in the light afflictions which are but for a moment are working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Listen, that's our hope. That's what we're looking for. And there's a finish line. And that finish line is when you take your last breath. That finish line is when you see the Lord's return and you're caught up in the heavens with him. That's the finish line. And we've got to run hard and we've got to run strong and we've got to run consistent because we want to finish well. Paul, when he was challenged at every church he went to through a word of prophecy that difficulties, chains, and tribulations, it says, await you. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, this is how he responds. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy. And let me tell you, God wants us to finish not only strong, but joyful. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace. What an awesome, awesome privilege we have to serve our great God and King, to love him, to worship him, to come close, to finish well, to finish strong, to not be moved. Why did none of these things, and let me tell you, he's talking about chains and tribulations. We're awaiting you, don't go. And Paul's saying, I'm going, and I'm ready to face the consequences of going to Jerusalem. God's called me to go there. He says, none of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. It's the gospel message. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And that's what Demas didn't do. He didn't finish well. Let his life be a warning to us never to fall into that trap. Well, we go on in verse 15, and we come to our fourth person. It says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now, some of your translations might read the church that is in her house. You know, the Greek word here is either in the masculine or the feminine. We really don't know. I think it's pretty cool because God here has placed this word this way so that it would be either a man or a woman. And it's important because Nymphis, again, now here's someone that I'm sure you woke up this morning, you had no idea Nymphis was even in the Bible, or that you really cared about Nymphis. So, you know, the man or woman surrendered to hospitality. That's who this person is. This person, whether a man, male or female, is surrendered to hospitality. They are the ones that host the church of Laodicea. So in the city of Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, this is, the church was in her or his house. And I think it's important for us to realize that hospitality, I say surrender to hospitality. Hospitality is not easy. Any of you that have been hospitable and are hospitable, you know that it's not easy. Listen, in biblical times, hospitality wasn't having people over for a meal. In biblical times, hospitality was having people over for a month, for 2 months. As long as they wanted to stay, they can stay. You can't tell them to leave. They can live there for 3 years. I mean, can you imagine that? Listen, we love our space. Now, I'm going to speak for myself right here. I love my privacy. I love just to be at home in my home. Hospitality is not easy. Certainly the hospitality that this woman or man had. But hospitality is a calling on our lives from God. Hospitality is caring for people. It's feeding them. It's ministering to them. It's serving them. It's taking care of them. We are called to be hospitable. And let me just say this. Love and hospitality are one in the New Testament. And the word love that's used often when it's referring to hospitality is the word phileo in the Greek. It's not the word agape. It's the word for brotherly love. It's a word for caring. Simply caring, friendly, being friendly. Listen, are we a hospitable church? Are we a church that's hospitable to those that are coming in? It's not just opening my home, it's opening my heart, it's opening my life, it's making people feel welcomed. Hebrews chapter 13, it says this in verses 2 and 3, let brotherly love continue, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Notice the word brotherly love, the word phileo there. Don't forget to entertain who? Strangers. See, I'm very hospitable to my friends. What about strangers? And that's exactly here what the scriptures are talking about, being hospitable to strangers. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says this, verses 8 and 9, and above all things have fervent, there it is again, love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another, here's that word, without grumbling. That's a good word. See, Nymphis was surrendered to hospitality without grumbling. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. There it is again, love. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervor in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer. Look at verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Not thinking I'm better. Being a servant. Loving people. Caring for people. Ministering to people. That's what Nymphis was. She was a person. He was a person who ministered. We see this throughout the New Testament. people hosting churches in their home, people being hospitable. It was their ministry, Aquila and Priscilla. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, when they were in Corinth, they had the church in their home. When they were in Rome, in Romans chapter 16, in verses 3 through 5, we see the same thing in their lives, that Priscilla and Aquila were those that had a church in their home. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, Mary, the mother of John Mark, hosted people in her home. In Philippi, Lydia, who got saved, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, she persuaded Paul to come and stay in her home. And ultimately, Acts 16 verse 40 shows us that the brethren were gathering there together in her home. Phoebe, in Romans chapter 16 and verses 1 through 2, Phoebe, she hosted the church there in the city of Centuria in her home. We see this. We see this opening of homes, opening of hearts, opening of lives. Let us be the most hospitable people as believers on the planet Earth. Let people see that we're different, that we're not high-minded, that we're not haughty, that we are there to minister and to care. Well, verse 16, we need to wrap this up. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea. So the epistle of Colossians, after it's read there publicly in the church, remember they didn't have a bunch of copies. Not everyone got their own manuscript. Take this manuscript and go to the church of Laodicea and read it there. And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. What is the epistle from Laodicea? Well, I believe, and as many scholars believe, it's the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was written as what we call a circular letter, a letter that would be circulated throughout the churches of Asia Minor. And this would be Asia Minor right here. In fact, one of the manuscripts, remember we have several copies of the manuscript of Ephesians. One of the later editions has, instead of to the saints in Ephesus, has to the saints in Laodicea. Many of the manuscripts of Ephesians have to the saints, and there's a blank. It's almost like fill it in. Paul wrote it, and it's a very general letter. It doesn't have special greetings like we're having here, greet this person, greet that person. It's very general. And so we believe it's kind of a doctrinal statement to the churches there of the region, and it's a beautiful, beautiful epistle. So read it. So share the word of God and study the word of God, and that's what we see. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry. And this is our last guy, and quickly we'll just run through him. But the man with a specific ministry. He has a very specific ministry. Now he's called out publicly. Remember, this letter is going to be read. Can you imagine? We're going to read it as a congregation. And, I always tend to pick on my friend Bruce Cook. He's not here now. I already picked on him first service. He was in the front row. So I wouldn't say anything about him to you that I wouldn't say to him. Always in fun. He's an amazing bro. He's been a part of our fellowship since it began. Just a great friend. But I could just see Bruce, you know, was writing a letter. And if I was writing a letter, and I'd say, and tell Bruce to take heed to the ministry which the Lord's given him and to fulfill it, you know. And that's kind of what it's like. Someone here in the fellowship is being called out, obviously very well known. He's being called out to be faithful to what God has called him to. You know, there is a specific calling and a ministry that God has given to some of us. And this is what God would say to you and me. You focus on what I've called you to. Notice the phraseology. It says, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord. Hey, that ministry is from the Lord. It's not from the pastor. It's not from the church. It's from the Lord. The ministry you're engaged in, is it because God put you there? It's from the Lord. You be faithful. See, fulfill it. That same idea. Run the race and finish it. Finish well and fulfill this ministry that is from the Lord. And that's what we see here. The idea of faithfulness. You know, when you get to heaven, he's not going to say, well done, my good and prosperous servant. Well done, my good and You know, fruitful servant. Man, you did so many ministries. You had so much. Your name was blasted all over the bulletin and, you know, on the website. And now, what's God going to say? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Whose servant are you? God's. Who are you to be faithful to? God. And that's important to keep in mind. And again, this idea of getting burned out. The idea of like Demas failing and just saying, I'm done. What keeps you in the battle, what keeps you running hard is when your eyes are on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, running the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You got to know the Lord and you've got to know your calling. No doubt God has a ministry for every single one of you. You be faithful. Maybe it's, you know, obscure, no one cares about it, no one looks at it, no one recognizes it, no one even knows you're doing it. Doesn't matter. In fact, that's the best kind of ministry. It's just between you and the Lord. Your faithfulness is to him. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says it this way, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. There's a key phrase, if we don't lose heart. When you lose heart, you lose the reward. You lose the beauty of seeing what God's called you to if we don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, church. And let's glean from these men. Let's glean from what they've done and who they are. And be challenged this morning of what God wants for us.